I take you back to a time none of you remember, I'm sure, 1956. The top 10 songs included, and I know we're Baptist, so you don't know any of these songs, but somebody might have told you about them. Number one, a young country boy from a place called Tupelo. I don't know where I heard that. Heartbreak Hotel. The number three song in 1956, Fever. Number six song, I'm in Love Again. Number seven song, Love is Strange. Number eight song, Why Do Fools Fall in Love? And the number 10 song, In the Still of the Night. I could pick any year, and most of those top 10 songs and the movies and the books will deal with love and romance. It's just how it is. Most hit songs, I think, concern these things because few things have such an influence on us, and yet these things are not frequently discussed in church, so we will embark on that. Our music, our literature, much of the reported news today is telling us who's in love and who isn't anymore. In the Hollywood case, it doesn't usually last long, as we know. But we see that. We're flooded with it. Love and romance can be a source of great joy. It's also a source of immense grief in times. But for those who affirm the Bible to be sufficient for life and godliness, it would be, how could we possibly say that if the Bible didn't speak on this issue as well? That's important for us because there is a book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs that too frequently isn't looked at, and we're going to beginning a new series today in that book. But in fact, God does have a lot to say, not merely about marriage, but about love and romance in the context of marriage. It should come as no surprise, since God created marriage, that He would speak to this issue. It should also not come as a surprise that from the beginning, Satan has twisted this around. He has corrupted it for these many centuries. He promotes confusion. He promotes counterfeits for what God wants for us. He corrupts what's been made good. And sadly, this is the area of life, I think, that Christians, more than any other area, just don't want to do it God's way. That's just a fact. That is, we want to do it Satan's way. We won't call it that. But we want God's blessing for it. In a culture that is fraught with failed marriages and fractured relationships, we as Christians need to be the ones that don't bemoan how the Hollywood types live, but we're called and we need to return to God's example of the biblical blessing of love and romance, how God has said these things ought to be done. God says He wants for us the very best in this area of life. And what He describes in the Song of Songs is an oasis in the midst of a desert. I've shown it on the screen here. This is a park in Israel on the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea. It's called En Gedi, the middle of a desert where even the springs flow salt water that gives nothing but death. This one flows fresh water that gives nothing but life. And in the Song of Solomon, the relationship between the husband and the wife will be described as this oasis in the midst of a desert. That's what it'll say. And that's what God wants for people. So we're starting this new series. We usually do these kinds of series in the evening services, but we thought to start this one this morning, and then it will continue over this evening and three more Sunday evenings to complete the book. A good place to start was the Song of Solomon, which I will tell you, in my opinion, you can disagree with me, it is the hardest book in the Bible to study and to interpret, and therefore we should do it anyway. And even over like the Revelation, what I mean by hard is that people dispute what the proper way is to take the book. I once was looking at a book to buy about the Song of Solomon, and the first 500 or 600 pages were about the history of how people have interpreted a book. Now, if you turn there in your Bible, it's after the Proverbs and after Ecclesiastes, it's where Solomon's writings are, it's not very long. It's eight chapters, and it's just not very long. And yet, people have all these views, and so it's resulted sometimes, and folks want to sort of back off of it because it seems like, well, it's a hard book. We can understand this book, and I want to start with some background where we should start with any book, you know, who wrote it, that sort of thing. The authorship, the very first verse in the Song of Solomon tells us that Solomon wrote it. That first verse says the Song of Songs. But what do you mean the Song of Songs? Right? It means the best of all the songs ever, that at least that Solomon wrote, maybe that anybody had written. But we'll learn a little more about Solomon in a minute. But it's not just a song he wrote. It's the song of all the songs. It's the very best, the pinnacle of his artistic achievement, which is Solomon's. He wrote it. The first book says that. Now, if you go read scholarly stuff, it's troubling that they will tell you he did not write it. And so I'll spend a little time. We're not going to chase a rabbit too far, but it's important to have confidence in our Bibles. And if it says Solomon wrote it and he didn't, that's a problem. And so could Solomon have written it? I wonder if he was gifted enough to write it. Did he live in the right time to write it? So we look at that. You know, who was Solomon? The first king of Israel was a man named Saul. He was succeeded by a man named David. Saul looked presidential and he stunk as a king. He was disobedient and he ended in humiliation. David was a man that none of us would have voted for. He didn't look presidential. Samuel the prophet didn't think he would be the one. His own father didn't think he'd be the one. God says, look, I read people's hearts. He's the one. And he was a tremendous king, the second king of Israel. He had a son named Solomon who would succeed him. So we're now with the third king of Israel. We're in about the time 970 B.C. Solomon was born almost 1,000 B.C. So we're going back in time a long way. We're looking at a book that was probably written almost 3,000 years ago. Solomon had wisdom, but not because he had went to the University of Houston. He had wisdom because God said, Solomon, you're going to be king. What do you want? Now, there was no lamp and God's no genie, but he offered him a wish. What do you want? And, I mean, a new Corvette with the engine in the back, right? But no. More wishes. Gold. All those things he could have asked for, and he didn't. He said, I'd like to have wisdom to lead your people. And the Chronicles records, in the book of 2 Chronicles, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. But listen to what God did in response to a man who could have asked for all those material things. He said, I need wisdom to lead your people well. Okay? God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, Corvette with the engine in the back, honor, nor the life of thine enemies. None of those material things. Neither yet has you asked for a long life, to live longer. But you've asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I've made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I'll give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither any of those that will come after thee. So now we have a man who God has imbued with wisdom more than anyone else ever. The song is wisdom literature, like the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes when you read them. They are God's wisdom for us so that we can live skillfully, because God wants us to live our very best life. And Solomon has that wisdom. But there's a little more about Solomon. He's what I would call a polymath. That's a term we don't use a lot. But that's someone who's good at just about everything. They are excellent in an array of perhaps sciences and arts. A Leonardo da Vinci, not merely a painter, but an inventor and a whole bunch of other stuff. In the ancient world, there was Archimedes, the mathematician, who had great learning in multiple areas. Solomon was the greatest of them all. God didn't just give him wisdom so he could make smart decisions between two choices. He was gifted with scientific knowledge. 1 Kings chapter 4 says this, and I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, largeness of heart. His heart is his seat of thinking, his ability to comprehend. Even as the sand that's on the seashore, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. I'm going to bump to verse 32 of that chapter. He spake 3,000 proverbs. We have some of those in our book of Proverbs. Solomon would speak these proverbs, many of which were cataloged for us and written down. His songs were 1,005. He was a great musician, and he wrote lyrics to songs, and we primarily have this one in Psalm 127. But this is his very best. So I don't know what happened to the other 1,004, but God gave this man this great wisdom, and he was a writer prolifically, and he has this song. He spake of trees, and from the cedar tree that's in Lebanon, even into the hyssop that springeth up out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, that's animals, like mammals, fowl, birds, creeping things, that's reptiles, and fish. Botany, arborology, zoology, biology, these sciences, he's gifted them. Say, why does that matter? When you read the song that so many now say, well, he couldn't write that, he's going to talk a whole lot about trees and animals and all these things. He was also a great builder. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to read you part of his testimony there about him being a architect, a constructor of great projects. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 of Ecclesiastes, I made me great works. Ecclesiastes is the book immediately before Song of Solomon. That's why they're together, because historically everyone agreed that Solomon wrote both of them. He built great works, houses. I planted me vineyards. Song of Solomon is going to talk about vineyards in the verses we deal with today. I made me gardens and orchards. It's going to talk about that. I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water. He'll talk about that in the Song of Solomon. To water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. The Song of Solomon is written by somebody who had to live in the time of Solomon and had to have his expanse of knowledge, because he uses imagery from all these things that the Bible says God gave him knowledge of and gave him the capacity to build these projects. It reflects that kind of person's writing. That's the reason Solomon could write it. But more than that, and I have to say, I came to realize this years ago and then found out I wasn't even nearly the first person to come to it. But I was in London, 2005. The boss said, you want to go to London? And I said, what for? He said, does it matter? I said, not really. You're paying for it. So I find myself in the British Museum. They have all kinds of Egyptian artifacts there with writing on it. Then I go to the bookstore. They have all that writing translated. You can buy it. It's Egyptian literature. It's 3 or 4 inches thick. I'm flipping through there, and I'm like, that looks like the Song of Songs. Whole chapter on love poetry, Egyptian love poetry, and it reads just like the Song of Songs. It's not quite as good, but it's all the same style, the same imagery, and that, at least since the 1920s, people have realized, because this stuff hasn't been translated that long, that Solomon's Song of Songs is in the style of Egyptian love poetry from about the same time period. You say, I wonder how that happened. Well, it happened this way. Solomon had an alliance with Egypt, and 1 Kings 3:1 says he married the Pharaoh's daughter. See how that works? And so he's a metropolitan man. He's got a reach into these foreign countries. He's reading their literature, and he's of great learning. So it's no surprise that his writing style for this would draw from the Egyptian love poetry, and that's what it is. So we have, all by way of saying this, we have reason to accept the Bible's witness that Solomon wrote this book, and then you have to say, if God gave this man more wisdom than anybody that ever lived, and this was the best song he ever wrote, and it's about love and romance, I ought to listen to it, right? Because God has inspired him to say something. Well, there has been a number of interpretations, as I've said before. I'm going to mention these quickly, but just so you get a sense for how the song has been historically treated. In Israel, within Judaism, the song has been allegorized. It's not a song of love between a man and a woman, but it's God in Israel and his love for Israel. Church history shows primarily an interpretation that this is a love affair between Jesus and the church. That's how it's been interpreted allegorically. So there's nothing here about anybody's marriage. It's the relationship between Jesus and the church. I do not accept that because, very simply, everything about the song screams out for a literal understanding. But if you allegorize, it is arbitrary. There's no more reason to make it about Jesus and the church than there is to make it about God and Israel. You can just pick the truth you want and sort of put it on there. There's the typical method, which is some would say, well, it's kind of both. It's kind of about a relationship between a man and a woman, but it's also fulfilled in a relationship between God and Jewish people or Jesus and Christians. I don't accept that either. And for the same reason, you'll see, but you can't see it to really get into the text, is dealing pretty explicitly with a relationship between a man and a woman. And it doesn't fit the relationship between God and us, because it's not, that relationship is in no way physical, sexual. So there's the dramatic interpretation. This is kind of a story, and it has, it's a drama. It's got some characters. And some people say there's a lady with two different lovers that are competing for, and some say there's one. But it's really not a story. Stories have to have certain elements. There has to be a protagonist and an antagonist and a plot and things like that are all missing from it. And then the most popular is to say it's a collection of love poems that are unrelated and are just sort of crammed together. Okay, so and you'll see as you read the song, it will change imagery in a big way between maybe chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it's just a hodgepodge of love poems. I argue for the unity of it, and I take a real simple approach. It's actually a song. Think about that. A song. That sounds so simple, but once you decide it's a song, songs have certain elements. They have recurring themes, and you can repeat the themes and come back to them. We sing hymns, and they have a chorus at the end that gets said more than once. And that's the kind of elements you see in a song. So what makes this song so hard to understand that everybody's dealing with it in different ways? Well, some people are just resistant to it being about what it's about. God wouldn't talk about that. Yeah, he would. He would. And he needs to, but he doesn't talk about it the way we talk about it. And that's why we know it's God dealing with this issue. We'll see some more of that. But it is poetry from an ancient culture. It's nearly 3,000 years old, so we see some of the stuff. And when you listen to music on a radio or those people tell you about it, because you don't, right? It has elements that make sense to us, but they might not make sense to an audience 50 years from now. Just like some song, you go listen to some music from the 30s, there may be imagery and words used, and you're like, what are they talking about? It's very culturally tied. Now we're talking about going back 3,000 years. They didn't even have iPads yet back then, right? And they're using imagery of animals and an oasis by the Dead Sea and mountaintops and things like that, because that's what they can draw upon. There are no fast cars. There are no tall buildings. So they deal with it in that way. Part of the problem is we don't know who's talking. If you have a translation that's not a King James, if you get a more modern one, it will mark the speakers in the song. It's helpful, but understand that's their opinion. The text doesn't say. And so when you're reading all these lines, there are multiple speakers, but you have to glean from it who's talking now. That makes it really hard. And I'm going to try to post something online with this sermon that people could download if they want, where I've marked the speakers. But a modern translation will mark the speakers. It helps some. Is she talking? Is he talking? Is it someone else? That makes it hard. And then there's the desire, I think, even among a lot of Baptists who would take a sort of literal view that this is about a man and a woman and having a marriage. But we want to make it too literal. It's Hebrew poetry. We think of, you know, American poetry, not all of it, but some of it rhymes. We end a sentence in a word, and the next sentence has a word that rhymes with it. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme words. It rhymes ideas. It uses figures of speech to amplify emotions and feelings, but it doesn't rhyme the words. But if I take a figure of speech literally, I'll misunderstand it. Let me illustrate. I know none of you know this song, but when Elvis sang Heartbreak Hotel, the song says, "Since my baby left me, I found a new place to dwell. It's down at the end of Lonely Street at Heartbreak Hotel." Now, we all know, except those who went to Graceland and will argue with me about this later, there is no Lonely Street. There is no Heartbreak Hotel. And you know it. And not only do you know that he didn't really go down a street called Lonely Street, like, you know, your GPS is telling you turn left at Lonely Street. That never happened. And he didn't go stay at a place called Heartbreak Hotel. In fact, he didn't even break up with a girl. It's just a song. It just conveys emotions and feelings, but does them in an elevated way by talking about this Heartbreak Hotel at the end of the lonely street with the bell clerks dressed in black and all that. And we get that. So when we come to the Song of Solomon, why do people read it differently? And they have to insist that this really happened this way and it's all literal. Well, no, it's not. She wants to convey, and she, I say she intentionally because she's what the song's about and she's the lead. She wants to convey emotions. And so we have to not make the Heartbreak Hotel fallacy and try to make everything literal. I want to read one verse from the song to illustrate this. This is Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 8. Listen to the words, and this is her lover speaking, who will be identified in chapter 3 as Solomon. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, it's a mountain, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, mountaintops. He says, look at me from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. I don't think she lives with lions. I'm not even sure she lives in Lebanon. She might. But if you were in Israel and in a time when you didn't just get in your car or get on a plane and your beloved is in Lebanon, she is a long ways away. And this feeling of separation is amplified because she's there at the top of the mountain and you can't get to her. You can't even see her. In those days, they had lions. You're up there in the mountains where the lions are. She's not really there. But the separation and the feeling of being far apart from her is there. That's what I'm talking about, the Heartbreak Hotel. So we have to read poetry, but it really is about a man and a woman. And they will express their emotions and feelings in this way. Why study a song written 3,000 years ago? Don't we have something new and better? Actually, we don't. And the song has ancient language, but it conveys timeless principles. There is, as some will point out, no explicit reference to God. But it becomes clear, and we know this from other places in the Bible, that a marriage involves you, your spouse, and God. And God, as he speaks to this issue, listen, these are some words that others have written, but I liked it. There's a famous Jewish rabbi, Akiva. Rabbi Akiva said of the Song of Songs, the whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, and the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. They read this song in one of the feasts every year. He saw the beauty and the depth of it. A more modern scholar named Duane Garrett writes this. The message is that the mutual pleasure of love are good and possible, even in this fallen world. The song is a testimony to the grace of God and a rejection of both asceticism and debauchery. That says it very succinctly. Another writer, J.D. Barrie, in a culture that distorts sexuality and exploits it for profit and selfish pleasure, we need Song of Songs to affirm the value of sexuality and marriage, which is further sanctioned and redeemed by the work of Jesus. The beautiful images in Song of Songs show us that love and sexuality can be good and pure, an alternative to the brokenheartedness, distortion, and violence of our culture. That gets at it. These are the principles. We're being inundated with views about these issues, and it's past time for Christians to go back to the Bible on these issues and quit pretending that God hasn't said something about these issues very specifically. So a little bit of an overview, and then we'll get into some verses. There are a number of characters in the song, and one of the best exercises you can do is read the whole thing and try to start marking off your view of who's talking. It's not a long book. But there's the character Solomon, and I'll have more to say down the road, but it's not necessary that Solomon and the lady in the song really got married in real life. It's a song. Regardless of whether they did, in the song, Solomon is the male character. He is the lover to this lady, and she is identified in chapter 6 as Shulamit. Shulamit, chapter 6, verse 13. Solomon is identified in chapter 3, verse 9. Then you have another character, and it's a device. It's called the chorus, or the daughters of Jerusalem. They are more, in a sense, fictional, but they represent that group of young ladies of a marriageable age, of which Shulamit was a part. And she is fixing to embark on a new phase in life as she becomes married, and she leaves behind the daughters of Jerusalem. And in the song, they will speak or sing as a character, and she will interact with them. She will ask them a question. They will answer her. So they are like a character. And I think to some degree, they will indicate really God's view. They will bless her, and it really is sounding God's blessing on what she has. Then there's a narrator. We'll meet that person a couple of times that will just sort of announce something as a narration. And then in the very last chapter, you meet Shulamith's brothers. That'll become apparent later why that matters at all. But those are the characters. And the song, it ain't chronological. That doesn't make it easy for us because we're so used for chronological things. And it's a series of reflections through her eyes, through Shulamith's eyes, reflections as she was in life, approaching the day of their marriage and the consummation of their marriage in a short period of time after that. That's what it is, but not chronological. And she wants to convey the emotions and the feelings of her and of Solomon through that sequence of events. That is her goal through this poetry. It's neither a developed story nor a drama, but it does unfold this sequence through different speakers, and it relates a man and a woman who engage in a courtship, and then they marry and they experience bliss in their marriage and their lovemaking. What is striking throughout is that Shulamith's the lead. See, we've been sold some snake oil in part about history. History gets so easily rewritten. There have been abuses, and there are today, in how men have treated women. But if I had learned my history, I should have expected that Solomon would write this from his perspective. And instead, you find it from Shulamith, who is strong, intelligent, independent. She's an initiator. She is not property or chattel. She is not merely doing what her duties are as a wife. Romance is alive and well in her heart. And it's just contrary to so much of what we might think of as the ancient world and how that worked. In fact, it turns out love and romance and the things that make these great songs that we've heard on the radio, they are not new things. They're very old things. They've been around as long as humans have been around. So it conveys her reflections on these things. It addresses the subject through her eyes, her anticipation of marriage, all those emotions, things about her self-image, which we'll talk more about in a moment, and then ultimately the physical union. She'll say in chapter 2, verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." That may be the single best verse in the whole book to remember. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The song focuses heavily on commitment. It'll have a central wisdom, but it has other elements because God is conveying us to us something about a wisdom of how relationships, particularly that between a husband and wife, ought to be founded and established before the marriage is consummated. It has this foundation. And for her to say, "My beloved is mine and I am his," expresses that. There is a focus on an intimate relationship apart from anything physical. And the foundation is friendship. He, Solomon, will call her his sister. It's a term of art. The Egyptian love poetry does the same thing that I mentioned earlier. It's a term of art, a term of endearment to call her his sister multiple times. She is that close to him. She will call him her friend. Song 5:16, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." That's what she says. That's important. People sometimes ask me, "Well, what's your best advice about getting married?" Marry your best friend. Marry your best friend. But best friend relationships get formed before all the other stuff, the physical side of the romance that she's talking about. So then there's the central wisdom, and I just want to read you one verse that captures the central message of the book. Shulamith will relate a whole lot of things, and there's lessons for all of us, married or not, but then she sort of turns to the young ladies, and she says, "Do everything in its right timing." And the physical side of romance, that comes in its right timing. Listen to Song 3:5. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem," the young ladies of whom she was part of their group, she was a peer, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field," she sort of testifies to them in the witness of these animals, which in the song will represent their love, that you stir not up nor awake love. And it says till he pleases, till it pleases. This is physical love. It's not agape love that we talk about so much. It is physical love, the physical side of marriage. She says, do not awaken that side of the relationship until it's the right time. And that's her central wisdom, because she says God has the very best available for those who do this his way. That's her teaching. And she'll repeat it, chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 8, verse 4. So that's sort of an overview. The reflection's climax, as we read the song, it's not a story, but it gives us little almost vignettes. And the narrator will say in chapter 3, verse 6, now think about this in the context of a Jewish wedding. The way it would work, they'd be betrothed, and at a point in time, after they're betrothed for about a year, it's like being engaged, but it's more of a legal contract. You can't get unbetrothed without, that's essentially a divorce. And so she's betrothed, and she waits for a time when Solomon, her king, will come, and she'll see him in the distance, maybe, with the royal caravan, and he will come and pick her up and take her home, and they'll have the wedding ceremony and all that. So she's waiting for that day. She can't wait. Until that time, there's separation. There are boundaries in the relationship. The narrator says in chapter 3, verse 6, who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, that means it's a carriage, which is Solomon's, and 70 valiant men, his guards about it, of the valiant of Israel. The narrator beckons the arrival of Solomon to pick her up, to take her to the wedding. Then in chapter 6, verse 10, the narrator announces Shulamit, who's no longer the daughters of Jerusalem. She's married now. She's entered this new phase of life. And in 6:10 says, who is she that looked forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Not terrible in a bad way, but imagine seeing an army at a distance with their flags waving. And he announces Shulamit and all her radiance and beauty. And then the couple together in chapter 8, verse 5, again, the narrator, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Now they're together. So it's him, then it's her, then it's the couple being announced by the narrator. And these are sort of the climaxes to the extent there's a story. Well, let's look at some actual verses now. I want to get through a little bit of chapter 1. I know that's a lot of background. You're going to say it's a challenging book, but if we take it just a little at a time, it makes good sense. Chapter 1, verse 1, this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, in verse 2, 3, and 4, she is speaking. Now, I can't say that dogmatically because it doesn't say that in the text. Contextually, Shulamit is speaking. I said earlier, she's the lead. It's interesting that a 3,000-year-old piece of literature is primarily from the perspective of a lady. I'm just saying, given everything I've been told and told wrong, she's the lead. And she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Well, let's pause there. Not every instance, but most of the instances where the word love is used in this book, it is a word, it's a fluid word. It's translated sometimes as the word uncle, which has nothing to do with this text, but it is physical love. Okay? There are other kinds of love. We'll see it in a minute. It's just not the same word in Hebrew. It is physical love. And she says, she's reflecting back. She's a married woman with Solomon, but she reflects back, I think, before the wedding, and she had this great anticipation of it at a time when they'd not yet gotten married. They hadn't had the ceremony. They hadn't consummated the wedding. But because she's reflecting back, she reflects back with a knowledge of what's to come. And she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. At the wedding ceremony, there'll be a part of the ceremony before they can go off together. That's what she's waiting for. And she says, your love, your physical romance is better than wine. Okay? That's not grape juice. It's not grape juice. This is the wine. It's the word used in Genesis 9 when Noah got drunk. It intoxicates. It affects all the senses of the body. And so does their physical union. That's what she's saying. It's that way. You're going to see something here. The book deals with real life. but it doesn't deal with the way Hollywood deals with it. You read this whole book, and if I said, what does she look like? You're not going to know. Is she beautiful? Absolutely. Stunning. What does she look like? Don't know. Same thing for Solomon. Why? Why? We'll get to this in a minute. But think about that. You're given a qualitative, poetic expression. She says, because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured forth. The ancient world had perfumes like we do, very strong odors, and she'll talk of those. The song will use not only the imagery, but the sense of scent or smell to convey ideas and emotions. Solomon's reputation is like a perfume that when you pour it out, it fills the entire room, right? That's his reputation in the community, in the nation. It's filled everywhere, and everybody adores him, as it were. And so she says, therefore, to the virgins, those are those young ladies, they all love thee. That's not physical love. That's the word for adoration. They all adore you. He's a catch. He's got this reputation from her perspective that's like a perfume poured forth that just spreads out in the community, and it's who he is. And to him, she says, to draw me, verse 4. She looks forward to their consummating the marriage, but he has to be the one that will draw her. This is the word used in John 6. No one comes to me except the Father draw him. Doesn't mean to drag anybody. She wants to be enticed and invited, but Solomon has to initiate that at the right time. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. She ends with this remembrance of it was before the wedding. Then he takes her to the chamber, to the bedroom, and it pauses there in her remembering. The daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus, they now chime in. It's the next line in verse 4. We will be glad, they say, and rejoice in thee. So they become like a character. Solomon and Shulamit now have this wonderful marriage, this union. They're deeply in love. And I think it's God's perspective through the chorus. They say, we are going to rejoice in your blessing. We will rejoice in thee. We will remember your love, thy love, more than wine. That's their expression. It speaks to the high value of their union. And these are the ones that she will direct her wisdom to in a bit when she gets there. But they are a poetic device, right? It's not a person. It's a poetic device. And it allows a sort of a transition between this short reminisce leading up to the wedding and then her going back a little further in time. And it seemed like because of the way this works that Solomon and her betrothed, but he can't be with her yet. And there's this separation that makes her lovesick, right? And she begins to remember that. Look in verse 5. She says, I am black but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. I'm going to pause there. She says she has dark skin. And she's going to explain why. It's what we call a suntan. They don't have a word for that yet. Isn't it interesting that nowadays people even pay to be put in a tube and provided a suntan or to spray it on? Spraying it on may or may not matter. Putting the tube almost guarantees you'll have skin cancer. But it's a beauty, a sign of beauty in our standards, supposedly. And for that reason, people will go to great and extraordinary lengths to try to meet the standard. That standard's not found in the Bible. In fact, the only standard of beauty found in the Bible are three things. God made me. I'm wonderfully made. That's King David. Beauty of character, 1 Peter 3. Be like Sarah. Be beautiful like her. My husband or my wife thinks I'm beautiful. Those are the three standards that matter. None else. Does that make sense? See, we have a world that has set up these standards of beauty, and they're ever changing. See, back here in the Song of Solomon, having a nice tan was a bad thing. She thought she didn't look good enough because she didn't have a tan, or she had a tan. And now some people think the opposite. All I'm saying is these standards that are worldly standards, they are fleeting. They are at best fleeting. At worst, they're unattainable. And they're designed not to build people up and glorify God, but to make people feel unworthy. That's the reason they're pasted all over the magazines and the signs, to make us feel like we've come short. And God says, you have the kind of character Sarah had. You're beautiful. God says to David, don't you know I knit you in your mother's womb? You're beautiful. This matters. And she says, she uses the word comely. That's an old word. That means beautiful. But she bemoans that she's got this tan. And she says, because the sun has looked on me. It's poetry. She's been outside working. She had to work for a living. And that's what she conveys. In fact, she says, my mother's children were angry with me. She'll deal with that in chapter 8. Her brothers made her work the vineyards. And she interpreted that as a child, that her brothers were mean. It's going to turn out, she'll learn later, they were, especially as she became a teen, they wanted to protect her purity. And one of the ways they did that is they had her busy working and not just sitting around the house. And she worked outside and got this tan. She says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard, that's her body, my own vineyard I have not kept. Throughout the song, the imagery of vegetation, a garden, a vineyard, will be used for her personal body. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? She speaks out loud to her lover who's not even there. Tell me where you're at. She speaks to him as a shepherd who's tending sheep somewhere outside of town. And again, the heartbreak hotel fallacy is she's in love with a shepherd. Well, later it's Solomon, and he ain't tending sheep for a living. He's the richest man in the world. And then others say, well, there's two people she's in love with, and Solomon's trying to steal her from her shepherd boy. It's not that. She wants to convey the feeling before they were married of separation, the lovesick, the heartsick, because they're not together. And so he might as well be a shepherd out separated. And she speaks sort of in the air, where are you? And the chorus, the young ladies, the daughters of Jerusalem, they're the ones who will answer her and tell her. But look at what they say. If thou know not, verse 8, O thou fairest among women, if you don't know where he's at, this doesn't sound very profound, by the way. Go thy way forth by the footsteps. That is, follow the little sheep footprints of the flock and feed your kids beside the shepherd tent. They kind of play along. But you notice what they called her? She says, I'm beautiful, but I have this dark skin. I haven't been able to manage my own vineyard. Thou fairest among women, the most beautiful of all of them. They assure her of her beauty, and as they will do two other times. So this chorus extols her beauty as the fairest among women, but it also acknowledges her deep emotion, her deep longing to be with her lover Solomon, who will answer her in verse 9. Solomon now speaks, and of course he don't get identified by name until chapter 3, but look what he says in verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Oh, my goodness, we're going to do this. Well, I have found that some men are just amateurs. They can be married 30 years, and they're still buying their wife a kitchen appliance for a Christmas gift. I mean, really. Now, so there's a disclaimer to the men in the room and those on the recording. It is not a how-to for speaking romance to your significant other. Husbands are ill-advised to say their wife looks anything like a horse. They do so at their own peril. But there is a principle here of verbalizing, not thinking, saying admiration for the attributes of your significant other in the appropriate modern language. Be romantic. That's what the Bible is saying. But don't be romantic like Solomon, because you're 3,000 years removed from what was romantic then. Pharaoh's horses were adored, or they had jewelry. They had garments over their faces. They had jewelry and gold and gems. And so they were a spectacle to behold, and they wore jewelry as she would have, especially at her wedding. She would have been covered with all kinds of jewelry. And that's why he can compare her to those horses. He sees her radiant as any bride on that wedding day, the jewelry sparkling. Thy cheeks, he says, are comely or beautiful with rows of jewels, your neck with chains of gold. She's all dressed for the wedding. We will make you borders of gold with studs of silver. We're going to make you more jewelry to adorn your beauty, he says. This is his response to the one who wondered, I wonder if I'm beautiful enough. You see how self-image isn't a bad thing. We all do it. But he assures her, as it were, and then she'll respond. And this will be the last part that we'll look at, 12, 13, and 14. While the king sitteth at his table, this is the table at the wedding feast, and he's at the table. While the king sitteth at the table, my spikenard, an aromatic oil from a plant, and it was used as a perfume, and she knows that the scent is sort of reaching over and grabbing him because she longs to be near him, but there's still a little more waiting because they're at the wedding feast. And the spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And then she says, a bundle of myrrh. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Myrrh is another aromatic, another scent, but it was like a thick resin, a gum. And you would put it in a little leather pouch, a lady would, and she would wear it right on her chest under all her garments. And so she's saying something here. She's saying, Solomon is my bundle of myrrh, this close right here at my heart, my bundle of myrrh. And he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Camphire is henna. Henna is a plant used to make a lot of things, but among other things, it was used to make perfumes. It also was an aromatic, and it was prominently found in the oasis I showed on the screen, which is the En-Gedi she's referring to. She's talking in poetic terms of his closeness to her, to be with her the whole night. He is a cluster of this rich-smelling henna from the vineyards of En-Gedi, the place that is fertile and living. Here are some words I want you to think about as we come to a close. Words that don't capture the marriage relationship that God wants for us. And then I want you to think about some words that do. In the Song of Solomon, as we progress, will give us these little bits and pieces at a time. Little principles that will come out that we can see. Words that shouldn't be what our marriage is. Stale, volatile, critical, lukewarm, stressful, one-sided. But here are some words that we'll see kind of radiate from the song in one way or another. This is what God wants to characterize the marriage relationship. An oasis. We just saw that verse. An oasis. By the way, a private oasis. That matters. A private oasis. This world's changing so fast, and we get caught up in that, and we shouldn't. But what we all need is some fixed points that actually don't change. Now, there's some poor ways to do that, like me having a 60-year-old car, and it doesn't change. I don't need fuel injection. But what about in the relationships? Because that's where we really draw most of our emotions from. We need some fixed points. We need some people that are a rock for us. And in a marriage, that's what he wants, a safe haven. Think about that. A safe haven is a place where you can be open and vulnerable, and you may not be able to do that anywhere else. You ought to be able to do that in a marriage. Safe haven. Dedication, respect, encouragement, acceptance, loyalty, honesty, openness, forgiveness, passion, commitment, oneness, partners in crime, blessed, responsive lovers. Well, some words that we see. Here's an application for today's passage that we've looked at, the brief passage. With mutually recognized boundaries in place, physical desire and anticipation before marriage is consummated is normal and healthy. And you see that in the song. It is normal and healthy. And what God's going to tell us as we get there, if we will form the foundation for the marriage before we get married and consummate the wedding, it's going to be the best he has for us. That's what he's telling us. We should learn to appreciate and praise our spouse's physical and other qualities. Okay? And that's part of our private oasis. But you realize, I mentioned this earlier, we're never told what these people look like. Other than her having some dark skin, we're not told anything. I don't know how tall she is. I don't know how short he may be. I don't know all of that. And what I do know is it didn't matter. When you start seeing them describe each other, she's the fairest of all women. She is the rose of Sharon, a lily in a valley of thorns. He is an apple tree among a bunch of pine trees. Okay? I'm just using the Texas version. Do you understand? They are in one another's eyes beautiful, and God is in the middle of that. Now, as long as, I have to say this, though, we're fixing to have a time of invitation, and I know the Song of Solomon may not seem like a evangelistic sort of book, but in a way it is, because it holds out a relationship that is only possible because there's a precedent relationship with Jesus Christ. See, this relationship functions on a plane that assumes certain qualities taught us and enabled to us because of Christ. Things like forgiveness and genuine love. The best God has for us in human relationships will always begin in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If there are those here today or those on the recording that say, I want the best relationships with my spouse or my significant other, with my children, it always starts with the best relationship you can have, the Son of God who died on a cross for you. So we're going to sing an invitation, and I'm going to pray as we begin that and ask the musicians to come forward. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this song, the one you said was the very best of all of Solomon's songs, the one that extols the marriage covenant and the relationship that you provide there and you bless as a fertile oasis. Thank you for that. We thank you even more, Lord, for the relationship we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we have a time of invitation that those who have a need would be come forward. They could pray with someone here, a need in any area, but especially if there's a need for Jesus Christ. Maybe they don't have those questions answered, don't know if they have a relationship with Jesus. Well, this is a time. Today is the day of salvation. Bless us with your presence, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.